Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
As the priests of Israel, back in the Old Testament economy, they never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. Their work went continuously without ever sitting down because it was an endless job to be constantly interceding for the sins of Israel. It was unending. But you see, when Christ finished the work of the cross, it meant that his priesthood had also ended, and he could what? Sit down. And that's what you have to understand. It's a symbolic thing more than anything that his work of redemption, his work of intercession was now finished. And see, that's why I'm almost screaming that salvation is by faith and faith alone in that finished work of the cross. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And see, that's why Paul put such an anathema on those who would adulterate the gospel by adding even as something as what we might consider rather harmless, some of the deeds of the law. And Paul says, if you're going to adulterate my gospel, you are under the anathema of God. Well, why not? Because he had finished it. He suffered. He died. He shed his blood. He rose from the dead. How in the world can men dare to add to that? And so here is the whole idea that he had finished it. He now presented himself in heaven as our high priest, and he could sit down. And he never again had to do a work of a priest. All right, let's see what Paul says about it back in Ephesians. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And again, I'm going to come up to verse 19 because of that word power. And I mean, every time you see that word power, you just stop and you just read it slowly, digest it. All right, here it is, Ephesians 1, verse 19. Wait till you've all found it. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? See? That's the only criteria for salvation under Paul's gospel, is to believe it with all our heart. All right? And that power is released when we believe. And it's according to the working of his mighty power, as we showed in the last program, and that power was exercised at his resurrection. All right, next verse, 20. Which, that is the mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember my closing remarks of Romans 1:4? But what is it but that it was the power of God when he raised Christ from the dead? Here it is again. And so he wrought this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Finished. No more priestly work needs to be done. It's all finished. And we are part and parcel of that power. Now then, his position at the Father's right hand is exemplified in verse 21. For far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And again, I'll go back to the far above every name that is named. And not only in this world, but even in all eternity to come, there will never be a name that will match the name of Christ, God's Son. All right, now then let's come back to Hebrews once again. And so after finishing the work of redemption, to which no man dare add a thing, he could sit down and proclaim that everything was done that needed to be done to bring about man's salvation. All right, now we'll go down into verse 4. And if you remember when I introduced Hebrews, I made the statement that throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to be running into a constant comparison of that which was good, nothing wrong with it, but now we got something far better. All right, here's the first instance. Verse 4, God the Son, having finished the work of redemption, having sat down at the Father's right hand, now he was made so much better. And underline that word every time we come across it. I think there will be 11 or 12 of them in the book of Hebrews. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. Now, we covered that in the last program. For he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Even the two crowning angels of Michael and Gabriel can't come close to the power and the majesty of Son, Jesus the Christ. All right, now verse 5. Here's the argument. For unto which of the angels did God ever say, at any time, thou art my Son? This day have I begotten thee. And we just covered that in the last program. That the only begotten Son of God is a reference to his resurrection. Never to Bethlehem, because he was not a begotten. He was simply brought about by an act of God. It was not a procreation between a man and a woman. And God himself overshadowed Mary, and it was not an act of procreation. So that is not what begotten is talking about. The only begotten Son of God is his resurrection. All right, then reading on in verse 5, and again, God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me son. Now, again, that does not imply that God the Father was here first, and then came God the Son, and then the Spirit. No way. They have been equal in all eternity past. They are equal in everything, even today. And everything that was accomplished by Christ on the cross was also attributable to the glory of the Father. All right, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that is, the Son, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, remember those verses in Philippians we looked at in our last program. When Christ left glory, was born of the Virgin, and became the Jesus of Nazareth in his earthly ministry, he never gave up his deity. Now, he laid aside his glory, but he never stopped being God. And there is no room for argument. And so, even though he did lower himself below the angels in order to take on human flesh, yet in his power and in his majesty, he never stopped being God. Now, that, of course, is the reason for his miracles. Why in the world, when the Galilee was raging and the waves were billowing and the little ship was about to sink and the disciples were all shook up and fearing for their life, they went below and told the Lord. And what did he do? He merely stepped out and he spoke. And he said, peace be still. And just that quick, everything was quiet. And what did the disciples say? What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Well, they had a hard time too. recognizing who he really was. See? And so this is what we have to be constantly reminded of, that as he proved through his miracle working powers in his earthly ministry, he showed that he never stopped being God. And even though the angels were powerful and they had glory, yet it was nothing compared to his. All right, verse 7. Now, this might answer some questions concerning us today. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The question comes periodically. Do we believe in angels? Well, of course I believe in angels because the Bible teaches them. Now, we do not have their manifestation in miraculous ways as we did in the past. They don't appear to us. In fact, I tell everybody when they talk about some of these things, what would we do today if you're driving home on a dark midnight night and all of a sudden there'd be 8 or 10 angels standing on the road? You ever thought about that? How would you handle it? I think it'd drive most of us almost to the loony bin, wouldn't it? We're not ready for something like that. Angels haven't appeared in that form since almost the apostolic days. And we're not supposed to be looking for angels. But that doesn't mean we don't believe that they're real. I personally think that we probably have a guardian angel. I like to think that every one of us do. I can't prove it from Scripture. This is probably as close as you can get, that angels are God's ministers of fire, and they watch over the believer. But that's as far as we can go with it. Paul teaches nothing concerning angels, except that we're not to enter into it as a form of false worship. That's back in Colossians. Might as well go back and look at it so you know what I'm talking about. Come back with me to Colossians. It's been a long time since we've been there. Colossians chapter 2. Come down to verse 18, honey. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And this is about as close as Paul ever gets to teaching concerning angels. And so we dare not go beyond what the Scripture gives us permission to go. We can certainly recognize that they're God's ministers, they're spirit beings, and we like to think that they watch over us, especially who believe. But on the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't step into territory where we don't belong. All right, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of," what? Angels. There's the warning. Don't get enraptured with angels. Now, you know, the last few Christmases, I think, we've just almost been deluged in our department stores with angels. Angels, angels. Every place you look is angels. Well, I can't agree to that. We're not to have that kind of doing with the angels. So he says, don't let your reward be in a voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, and vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It's a warning. And so that's as far as I go when it says concerning angels. Now, the truth of them in the Old Testament economy, of course. My angels are part and parcel of your whole Old Testament. And Jacob certainly saw the angels. The shepherds at the birth of Christ saw angels. Peter had an angel release him from prison. And those are valid accounts. But when we get to the church age, Paul never teaches us anything concerning the activity of angels. Now, it's the same way with demons. Do you realize the Apostle Paul gives us absolutely no room, no instruction for casting out demons? Not a word. And when I get a question concerning demons, I always tell people, well, lead that person to Christ and that'll take care of his demon problem. And that's as far as we can go. We have no permission or commandment to practice exorcism. But we can bring that person to a knowledge of salvation. And as the Spirit comes in, of course, at salvation, the demonic things, if they're there, will leave. All right, back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. And verse 8. Angels have never attained to this level. Great as they are, numerous as they are, the power that they exercise, yet they never come close to the power of the Son. All right, but unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O, what's the next word? God. And how people can reject Christ as God, I'll never know. When they can look at verses like this and then say, nah, that isn't what it means, or I don't believe that, well, I have a hard time contemplating that. But to the Son, God Himself says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. And a scepter, of course, denoted kingship or royalty. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom, and He will. In fact, you know the verse, but let's go back and look at it. Honey, Revelation. Oh, the day is coming. And I'm always stressing, we in the church age do not address Him as our King. He's the head of the body of which we are a joint heir. We're not joint heir with the King, we're joint heir with the head of the body. But all that doesn't take away this, which is in Revelation 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16. This is still future. And absolutely I believe it. But that doesn't mean that He's a King over the church. He's the head of the body, of which we are a direct inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. But look what Revelation says when He finally returns at His second coming. Verse 16 of Revelation 19, And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, what? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the epitome of His title. And He's going to exercise that power over His kingdom. All right, and that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about back here now in Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom, this kingdom that Christ will one day establish on the earth, which Israel will be the crowning nation of the nations. All right, now verse 9. This is all to elevate our understanding of the Son. The Son, Jesus the Christ, Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Now listen, that's the mind of God, even for us under grace. Don't ever think for a minute that God winks at iniquity. He hates it. He hated it in the Old Testament economy. He hated it during His earthly ministry. But in grace, He is so willing to forgive, but that doesn't mean that He doesn't hate it. And so He has loved righteousness. He hates iniquity. Therefore, God, again, the triune God, even Thy God, of which the Son is a part, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here again, He has been exalted. And as God the Son, every knee will one day bow before Him. All right, verse 10. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. You see that? Now, whenever I read verse like this, I can't help it. I always have to run back. I read it again a little bit last night. Job 38. And I've done this before on the program. And, I just get such a thrill out of Job 38 and 39. Because I hope I'm not doing Job an injustice. But I have to think that Job was full of pride. I mean, he was a good man. God had blessed him. He had wisdom. And I think he was proud. And I think this is what God was dealing with. And the reason I've come to that conclusion are the statements in Job 38. Now, if I'm wrong, I may someday have to admit to old Job himself. I don't know. But whatever, we know that Job had to be dealt with for something or other, because once he had recognized that he was nothing in God's eyes, see, then God could restore sevenfold. But I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Here in Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now remember, whenever we have the word Lord speaking in the Old Testament, it's God the Son. But in his Old Testament role, as he spoke through the prophets. All right, so the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, some would say, well, he's referring to Job's friends. I don't think so. I think he's referring to Job. He was proud, and he thought he knew a lot. But see, God is sort of putting him in his place. And so he says, "Now gird up thy loins like a man." In other words, let's see, Job, if you can take it. I'm going to show you how much wisdom you don't have. Now look what he says. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and you're going to answer me." So he's not talking to Job's friends, he's talking to Job. Now read on. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Isn't that something? Could Job answer? He didn't know the first thing about it. He didn't know where the world came from and how it hung in space. "Declare," God says, "if you have understanding." You see where I'm getting the idea that the Lord is just pointing out Job's pride, that he had nothing to be proud of? Verse 5. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" Now, maybe most people don't read that like I do, but I read that as saying, all right, Job, if you are so smart, tell me. And he couldn't. And you know, God could do the same thing with the most brilliant scientists today. My God could confront them with things that even though we've had tremendous technology, God could put them on the spot and just make them sweat like a butcher, couldn't he? They wouldn't know the first thing he was talking about. And so that's what he's doing here with Job. Verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons or the angels of God shouted for joy, where were you?" See? Can you explain it? "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" Then come all the way over to verse 22. "Hast thou, Job, entered into the treasures or the secrets of the snow?" Well, what do you suppose he was talking about? That no two snowflakes are alike. Did you know that, Job? No. See? And so, whenever you read about creation, just go back and read Job 38 and 39, and you'll get a pretty good inkling of the amount of knowledge that most people do not have concerning the miracle and the power of creation. And so, always flip back there whenever you see any of these references. And so, as we come back to Hebrews in our closing seconds, we realize that God the Son was the one who had all this knowledge that Job knew nothing of. So let's come back to verse 10 again in our closing moments. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning," Hebrews 1, verse 10, "and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands, they shall perish."
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.